And we'll come back to Matthew. And as we've been going through this book, it's very clear, as we pointed out, what the theme is about. The theme is that Jesus is King. He is King of the Jews. He is King of the world. But if you were in the first century, and especially at certain parts in the book of Acts, maybe around chapter 8, even into maybe chapter 12, things started to get a little heated for the church, and there was persecution. And in this persecution, you can imagine people saying, well, if Christ is King, then where is his kingdom? Right? If he's indeed the King, then where is the kingdom that he is supposed to bring? And that is a good question. And Matthew writes this gospel and explains this to people, saying that, no, he is the King, and there is a kingdom, but it's not yet. Christ is King, there is a kingdom, but it is not here yet. Then where is it? Well, it's coming. The obvious question is, when? Right? Why isn't it here? If it's not here, then where is it? And if it's going to come, then when is it coming? And so Matthew is laying out evidence about Jesus that indeed he is the Messiah. He is the Son of David, the seed of Abraham, the Son of God. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah, the Christ who was promised throughout the Old Testament that he would come. That he would come. When we get to chapter 12, we see a change starting to take place, which has been taking place and is really coming to a climax in the ministry of Jesus and in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 13, if you just look over there for a second and just look at verse 10 of chapter 13, it says, then the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Up to that point, Jesus had not spoken in parables, at least in this way, in parables that they wouldn't understand. So disciples are saying, whoa, what is this shift in your ministry? What is this shift in your teaching? You had gone to the synagogue and you had taught. We'll see that this morning. He had taught in the synagogue and he had been explaining the things of the kingdom and what that would look like and how they should respond. But then he's speaking in parables, and Jesus answered them as this in verse 11 of chapter 13. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but will never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. In their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, this is different than what Jesus has been saying up to this point, but there he's pointing back to Isaiah 6 and saying, you're the same people you've been all along, a hard-hearted, disobedient, stubborn people. Well, why does Jesus come to that conclusion? Well, he comes to that conclusion because of what is laid out, particularly in chapter 12. That what is laid out in chapter 12 is evidence of their unbelief. And not just evidence of unbelief, but of a hardened unbelief. It's one thing to not believe. It's another thing to have every reason to believe and still not believe. And that is what's going on here. And so Matthew puts together these different places in Jesus' life, in his early ministry, where they have shown a willful rejection of him. A willful rejection of him. Now, Jesus comes on the scene. We know Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, and he's saying that, hey, their righteousness is not good enough. I mean, you can imagine, right? These people who are Pharisees and scribes, they know the law, they know it better than anyone else. And Jesus says, yeah, and they missed it. They missed the point. And the standard that they're holding you to is not the standard that God will hold you to. And then he goes and does miracles and his associations of mercy and forgiveness and all these things that he'll do is upsetting their religion. And it always does that. Jesus upsets religion. That's what he does. The person of Jesus always confronts religion and exposes it, false religion, and exposes it for what it is. When any false religion can be said to have a standard of righteousness which cannot save, a pretense of religion full of hypocrisy, a product of fruitfulness which is inwardly rotten, and an interpretation of God and of his expectations or of his law which is legalistic. Well, you can imagine that would upset some people. That would upset some people, and indeed it did. It did upset some people, particularly the religious leaders. When chapter 11 was apathy, well, they just wouldn't pay attention to the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, and chapter 12 turns into hostility. It's one thing to say, okay, good for you, not for me. It's another thing to say, we wish you were dead, Jesus. And we'll see verse 14 of chapter 12, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. It wasn't just, okay, we'll reason with you. It was, no, we want nothing to do with you. We wish you were dead. This is the climax of their rejection. Now, they won't obviously kill him here, but the plan starts here. It starts here that they hate him. They hate him. They hate every thought of him. They hate everything he stands for. They hate every way that he attacks what they believe in. They hate him because of their hard hearts and their stubborn unbelief. It is a settled unbelief. It's a hardened unbelief. And that is what they bring to confront Jesus. And that's what we'll see as we go through this chapter, is what does this unbelief look like? How can we see unbelief in the heart of a person? Not just an apathy, but a hardened unbelief towards a person. We'll even see that to the point of that famous passage on the unpardonable sin, but that will come next week on the unpardonable sin. But the first way that they show their unbelief is in verses 1 through 14, is in this burden that they had put on the people, and that burden is a legalistic religion. And listen to these verses, and let's read this together, chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, and you'll get a sense of it here. At that time, the same time when Jesus had taught before, when he had condemned the cities, denounced them, and had spoken of his relationship with the Father and the Father's plan, and Christ as being the only one who could truly give rest. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Leviticus 24 makes that clear. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which of you who has a sheep, if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. The issue is that he would not keep their commands. Not God's commands, their commands. The traditions that they had built up concerning the law, particularly in this case, the Sabbath, they expected everyone who would call themselves a true Jew to keep. Now, if there was any place that exposed their legalism, it would be on the Sabbath. They have somewhere between 24 to 30 chapters in their rabbinical tradition on Sabbath keeping. So someone in the Mishnah, in their own tradition, it says this, the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for the teaching of Scripture is scanty and the rules many. In other words, Scripture doesn't say that much about it, and yet you guys are saying a whole lot. Right? They have built all this tradition around the way the Sabbath should be kept, what you can do, what you cannot do. And they have put this on the people that everyone must do it this way. That this is the way God meant His Scripture to be understood. 39 different categories of activities. All right, related to bread, related to clothes and garments, to animal hides, to construction, planting, reaping, gathering, sifting, grinding, no cooking, no building, no sewing, and over there were many different things. Now you hear some of that and you say, well, that's not necessarily a bad thing, is it? It's like, yeah, I really don't want to work on the Sabbath. I would like a day off, right? It's a pretty good idea to have a day off from work, from these different works. But if you go a little further, you realize that they had gone beyond that, right? Not only could you not sew, but you couldn't pick up a needle and walk with it. Because they said you may be tempted to sew a garment, right? You couldn't kill an insect in your home. You couldn't filter your water. Put the Brita's away, right? No filtered water. Drink it as it is, right? If you were eating a piece of fish, you couldn't pick the bones out of it. You couldn't heat up your food, right? We'd all be eating cold sandwiches today. No writing, no erasing, no double loops. Couldn't even tie your shoes. Think about that. That's the kind of laws they were putting on people, and they had put on people, that this is what Sabbath keeping looks like. This is what God expects from the law. This is what it looks like. And if you don't do it this way, then you're disobedient to God. Now, this wasn't all a burden to the people. Once again, some people would say, well, I don't want to do that anyway. Right? Some of this stuff is good things that would keep me from having to do things I don't want to do on the Sabbath. But they had no room for flexibility. This is the way it is, and there's no other way. Right? And the law never required people to go as far as they went. Once again, the end of chapter 11, Jesus says, I will give you rest. And there's no coincidence that the next section here deals with the Sabbath, which means rest, right? Or to cease, or to pause, to not work, to not take part in the normal ways of life. But Jesus exposes this, and if you just notice verse 3, have you not read? Verse 5, or have you not read? Verse 7, and if you had known what this means, right? That the issue was that they did not understand truly what the law required. Right? Now, every nation has laws, right? Every religion has laws, for that matter. And when a nation establishes laws, why does it establish it? So that we have order in our economy, in our politics, in our civil discourses, that we have order. But in the Old Testament, God gave his law for a different reason. I mean, all those things were products of his law, and they would distinguish the people from their society working better than other societies, but they just didn't cause order, but they caused the reflection of God's character. Right? If you're reading the Bible and you're not seeing how to reflect God's character, then you're missing it. You're missing it. And not only his character, but it was for communion and fellowship with God. Right? God has given laws to his people so that they can have fellowship with him. He is holy, and they are to be holy so that they can come together and meet together. God wanted this, and he gave the law for that purpose for his people. And we could ask ourselves anytime we read the Bible, well, does this help me commune with God more? Does this help me imitate God better? And if not, then I've missed the whole point. I've missed the whole point of the passage. And they had missed the whole point. Any legitimate understanding of God's word will take you to those two places. And they had missed them both. Every law that God gave in the Old Testament was to benefit the people. None of it was supposed to be just a heavy burden for them to do, to weigh them down, to give them something else to do, because God just wanted to see them busy. No, he wanted them to reflect something. To reflect something about himself, them being his covenant people. Right? And the same was true of the Sabbath. I mean, when do we first see rest in the Bible? It's Genesis 2, right? 6 days he created, the seventh day he rested, and then you get to Exodus 20, and God says to keep the Sabbath. And what is the basis of that? The basis of that is that, well, that's what I did. I rested, and you're going to reflect my character by keeping the Sabbath. That was the point, is that they were to imitate God. They were to imitate God. The penalty of such, if you didn't keep the Sabbath, was death. We see that in Exodus 31, when God commands it for death, and then in Numbers 15, there's a man who's out and just, it's the Sabbath, and he's thinking, well, why not get some firewood? So he goes out and he gathers some wood, and he's walking on the Sabbath, and people see him and they say, what are you doing? And they grab him and they take him before the elders and before Moses. And God says, put him to death. God took it serious. You don't break the Sabbath. He had given them a law and he expected them to keep it. But he hadn't given them the law the way that the rabbis had interpreted it. And that was the problem. In 15:9, Jesus will say it this way about their traditions and their own understanding of the law. In Matthew 15:9, in vain do you worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. The commandments of men. And this, in chapter 12, is a picture of legalism at its peak, at its height. Legalism is making required for pleasing God that which is never required by God. Now, we know legalism, we can say, is when you try to make a work part of your salvation, but we can extend that definition a little and say if you try and make it part of your sanctification, something that God never required, then you are participating in legalism. And if we're honest, there's a little bit of legalism in all of us. There's a little bit in all of us. It's not the way my church used to do it. It's not the way my family used to do it. This is the best way for sure because it works for me. So why don't you do it that way? Why don't you do it that way? And legalism can be recognized, we can say, in three ways. Or we can say it has three signs of impact on us. First of all, superiority. I'm more accepted because I do things a better way. I'm more accepted by God because the way I keep the law is better than the way you keep the law. Superiority. It's also expressed in a lack of mercy. Another person's behavior, not biblically stated, is condemned along with the person. There's no room that there may be something in their life that causes them to do what they're doing that the Bible doesn't explicitly and possibly even implicitly ever say don't do. But yet, I don't like it. Superiority, a lack of mercy, and then suspicion. Looking for areas where people don't meet our standards. Our eyes are always open. Are they going to do this the right way? Or are they going to do it not my way? All right? And all of this is true of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 12, this is true of them. Instead of seeing their relationship with God being established by grace, and the Old Testament made that clear. You can read Deuteronomy 10 where God said, I didn't choose you because you were great. I chose you because you were small, because you were nothing. It takes away grace and it requires an obedience that God never required. And this is what they had done. This is what they had done. And so Jesus has to answer this. And he does answer this because he's confronted with it. And he answers this in two ways in these two different accounts. In the first way, he exposes the hermeneutics of legalism, the interpretation of legalism, the way they interpret the Bible. And then in 9 through 14, he exposes the heart behind legalism. In 1 through 8, he exposes the hermeneutics. And 9 through 14, he exposes the heart. Now look at this. It says, at that time, once again, this is connected back to what's happened before when Jesus says, I will give you rest, making an obvious connection there, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and then showing that the heavy burden that the religious leaders have put on the people, and what is this burden? Well, verses 1 and 2 show us, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now, you only allowed to travel so far on the Sabbath. And if you were to read Acts 1, you would see the disciples state to that tradition that they only traveled a certain distance, which was about a half a mile. So it doesn't seem that they had traveled very far, or the Pharisees would have called them on that as well. But remember that Jesus and the disciples weren't out making money, right? They weren't, like Paul, a tent maker. They didn't have a side job. They were itinerant ministers who relied on other people. Matter of fact, I believe it's either Luke 8 or Luke 10 that talks about Luke 8. It talks about the women that supported their ministry. And people gave towards their ministry, but they never went and took up a collection. Instead, people voluntarily helped them, but they basically went out as poor people. They took what they had with them, and they went out, and they just relied on the Lord to provide for them as they went. So they're in the grain fields, they're hungry, it's the Sabbath, and, well, what do you see in a grain field but grain? Now, in the Old Testament, people, when they reap their harvest, if you had a grain field or a corn field, you were supposed to not try and get every piece off, right? You were supposed to leave the corners, leave a little bit left on the stalk. So if the poor come through your grain field, they can eat off your produce, what you have. And this is what they're doing. Whether they were on the corners or whether they are in the grain fields, they're hungry and they go through there and they start to pick grain. And Deuteronomy 23:25 allows for this. It says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, But you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. And this is what the disciples were doing. They were taking their hands and they were plucking the ears of grain. All right, you weren't allowed to, if we can say it this way, you weren't allowed to go into your neighbor's house and take his groceries out of his refrigerator, right? You weren't allowed to just pack up your suitcase with his food. But you were allowed to just get a meal there. Okay, I'll get enough for me to help me get to my next place. And that's all they are doing is getting enough food for that moment. And they would pluck it and they would rub it in their hands. And you would blow on it to get the chaff off of it so that you could eat and get to the grain. Now, part of the Sabbath tradition that the Pharisees had created was that you couldn't reap, you couldn't thresh, and you couldn't, there was no winnowing on the Sabbath. You couldn't do it according to their law. And they weren't necessarily wrong because the law, the Old Testament law, did say, do not plow and do not reap on the Sabbath. The question is that what it really meant as far as going and just grabbing, right? Just grabbing a piece off and eating it there. It's one thing to harvest all your crops. It's one thing to take a tractor. They didn't have tractors. But to take a tractor today and to go and start doing all the work there and taking all your servants or all your employees, whatever, and picking it all up. It's another thing to say, oh, there's food there. Let me grab some because I'm really hungry. So a strict reading would have said guilty, but a gracious reading would have said nothing. It would have let them eat. Well, we know there's no grace with the Pharisees. So verse 2 says, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, said to Jesus, look, behold, are you paying attention, Jesus? Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It is not lawful. They should not be engaging in this behavior. That's an interesting way of saying that. It's not lawful. They could have said it was not preferred. We'd rather they not. But they said it is against God's law. It is wrong. It's not permitted for them to do this. This is what God meant by the Sabbath according to their understanding. This is what they believe that God had meant. Look at your disciples, what they're doing. It is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The law never said that. It said, don't go and plow your fields. Don't go and reap all your harvest. But it didn't say for the poor, they couldn't eat from your fields on the Sabbath. Well, very quickly, 3 through 7. How does Jesus answer this? He answers this in three ways. First of all, by example from the Old Testament, verse 3 and 4. He answers by example from the Old Testament, which showed that our traditions must make room for human needs. Or we can say for mercy, for compassion. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Now, automatically, that would have raised ears. Are you talking about King David? Right? I mean, they would have seen him as the greatest king that had lived in the history of Israel. Have you not read what David did? Well, what did David do and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. This is 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, and 1 Samuel 20, David had, at the end of that chapter, him and Jonathan had basically settled that Saul wants him dead. So David's taken off with his men, he's running for his life, they don't have food, they come to the tabernacle, which was in this place called Nod at the time, and the priest is there, and he comes to the priest's house, or to the tabernacle and says, is there anything to eat here? And the priest says, we don't have anything. Well, we do have the bread of presence. The bread of presence was the bread that that the priests were to make and put and make 12 loaves and to put it on the table in the tabernacle to represent God's fellowship, God's communion with man, and God's provision for his people. And then on the Sabbath day, the priests would eat that bread and they would make new bread to put before God to represent the 12 tribes. And so on, but the law is very clear that the only person who's supposed to eat that is the priest. It's explicitly stated, only the priest eat that bread. And Jesus says, well, look at the example of David. He went in. As a matter of fact, the way Jesus says is very interesting in verse 4. It says he entered the house of God. That in itself would have been a bold move. And in 1 Samuel 21, it doesn't tell us that. But Jesus obviously knows that, understood that he entered the house of God, which would have been a bold move within itself, and ate the bread of the presence, and gave some to his the men with him. And they ate that which was, he states at the end, only for the priest. In other words, look, here's a clear example of David doing something that was clearly against the law of God. And what they should have understood is two things. One is not that what David did was right, but that David moved on from there. The priest didn't condemn it. The priest said there was a need. They didn't have food. I will use the food I have to feed them. They should have understood there was still mercy there. But beyond that, if David, the king, anointed king, even in 1 Samuel 21, even though he hadn't taken power, if he was allowed to do that, which was against the law, then the king of Israel, David's Lord, why would they condemn him? You see the point there? How do you condemn him who's greater than David for something that's not stated in the law? He exposes their legalism by example. But then he exposes it by implication in verse 5 and verse 6, by implication from the Old Testament. And look what he says there. Or have you not read? And that would have been a piercing thing. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine walking into a pastor's conference, right? And you're saying, do you not read your Bibles? Right? Right? Or you were to go to the faculty of a seminary and say, wait, do you guys actually read this book or what? Right? They would look at you and, you know, get this guy out of here. He says to them, have you not read? And the point is not that, they skipped over this part. The part is that, I know you've read, but you're missing it. Your interpretation is way off because you don't understand the law. Now, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Right? He says, I mean, every Sabbath, the priests offer sacrifices and they make bread. I mean, they're working. So apparently you should understand that there are the implications of the law is that there is some work that will take place on the Sabbath. Right? That their law said you can't go but half a mile on the Sabbath. Well, who said that half a mile is the standard? Maybe it's a quarter of a mile. Maybe it's a tenth of a mile. Right? Who decides what is and what isn't right? But God. Right? It's like saying, no one should shop on Sunday. Right? No one. I mean, what kind of person would take the Lord's day and go buy stuff? And then after service, you see them at Byron's. Right? Right? Elbow deep in fries and Well, let's take a pause there before my stomach growls. Right? Or no one should work on the Sabbath, but you go to Byron's and have people work for you. Or Pret or Tesco and someone checks you out. Right? A standard that we would like to create, we would like everyone to live by. It's not a bad idea to say, you know what? Maybe we shouldn't shop on Sunday. That's not a bad thing. The bad thing is when you say, no one should do this. No one should do this. Right? That's when it's a problem. This is the standard that God holds you to. And Jesus says, well, actually there's more flexibility here because even the priests are actually working on the Sabbath. Right? If our traditions, if our standards cannot be held absolute, then we need to rethink our standards. If we say you must wear a tie on Sunday, well, maybe that's true. Let's try another one. No, okay, we'll stick with that. You have to wear a tie on Sunday. If you're going to preach, you wear a white shirt and a tie. And then, and a coat, right? And then you go to hotter climates where a tie would be unbearable, right? Maybe they have to meet outside. And to dress this way would just be unbearable for someone. Or whatever, right? Our standards have to have flexibility. If they're not what God has ordained clearly in His Word. But verse 6, once again, makes the point. You're here. You're trying to hold the Lord to a standard, not realizing that if the priests are able to work in the temple, and there's something greater than the temple, being Christ, the temple of His body is before them, and the work that they are about is greater than the work of the priests, because what they were about was everything that the priests were pointing to in their sacrifice, in their very existence as priests, according to Hebrews. If they had understood who Christ was, they would have changed their standards. By example, by implication, and just simply by a clear reading of Scripture and application of that, verse 7. They had simply taken Scripture for what it said. And if you had known what this means, once again, a piercing blow to the elite, to the scholars, to the leaders. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would have not condemned the guiltless. This is the second time He has confronted them with this. 9:13, go and learn what this means, when Jesus is eating with the tax collectors in Matthew's house. And He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, from Hosea 6:6. And at that time in Hosea, the people of Israel are being condemned, and that they will be judged by God because they were going through religious rituals, but were holding up a pretense of religion, yet not even caring for their own people. Not even caring for their own people. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, if you have simply understood the Scriptures, if you have simply read it and took it for what it said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That doesn't mean He didn't want sacrifice. That means that mercy is greater than sacrifice. You wouldn't have condemned us who are guiltless. Who are guiltless. That the same problem 800 years ago was still the problem they had then. That they were holding on to their traditions. They were holding on to their law, calling it God's law. And that's what false religion always does. That's what unbelief always does. That God preferred compassion, mercy, was clearly stated, and they missed it. And they missed it. So verse 8 is the conclusion of this, of exposing their hermeneutics that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And it seems that simply what he means by that is that you're not the ones who say what the Sabbath is about. You messed that up. That the Son of Man, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the Son of Man who would be given all dominion and all authority on the earth, who would bring a kingdom to the earth and shatter all other kingdoms, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So if you understand Jesus, you understand him as the promised Son of Man, then there would have been no question about the actions that he's taken. But because they wouldn't accept him for who he was and who he is, they condemn the guiltless. They condemn their Lord. Jesus says, I give the proper interpretation. I give the meaning of the Sabbath, of what it's supposed to have. I do that, not you. I do that, not you. He has the authority to do that as the Messiah, as their king. And he exposes their hermeneutics, their interpretation that comes because of their legalism. That we remember that mercy over sacrifice. It shatters legalism. Right? When God gives his character, when Moses says, show me your glory, and God lays out his character, he says that he is compassionate. And if they were going to understand the point of the law, which was to reflect the person of God, the glory of God, then they would have understood that compassion is certainly part of that. It's part of that. Well, that's their hermeneutics in 9 through 14. Let's look at the heart behind legalism. He exposes their hearts. And it says he went on from there. This was a different day. The other Gospels make clear that this is not the same day. But a different day, a different Sabbath, Jesus would go on from there and enter the synagogue, as he would do every Sabbath day. He would go and he would teach in the synagogue. As other Gospels make clear, the Gospel of Luke, that he was teaching. And there's a man there with a withered hand. Luke 6 tells us that it was his right hand, his dominant hand, his strong hand was withered. That would have kept him from being able to do much work, being able to care for himself as he would need to. But there's a man there. Who is this man? It doesn't tell us. He probably wasn't born this way, but somehow in life his hand ended up that way. What is this man doing in the synagogue? Well, it seems he was placed there. He was placed there. There's something being set up. People know where Jesus is going to be. He's going to be in the synagogue. He's going to teach. And Mark 3:2 says, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. So you can imagine Jesus teaching, and there's this man on the near the front of the synagogue, and he's sitting there, and everybody knows he has a withered hand, and people are kind of looking and waiting to see, is Jesus going to do anything about this? And they know he's compassionate. They're trying to use his compassion against him, right? They know he heals. They know that, and Matthew says this over and over, and he'll say this even in verse 15, and he healed them all, that if Jesus sees someone who needs healing and they come to him, certainly he's going to do it. He's going to be merciful to those who need mercy. And a man was there with a withered hand. A hand that he needed. And they try to set Jesus up so that he will heal this man in compassion, breaking their law so that everyone can see. You see what kind of teacher this is? A man who doesn't keep the law. Their whole reasoning is off. Their whole reasoning is off. Yet Jesus turns the tables on them. Jesus asks the question. He begins this The other Gospels let us know that Jesus sees what's going on. Luke 6:8, it says, but he knew their thoughts, right? He could see eyes starting to shift that way. What's he going to do? People peeking their head around the pew. What's going to happen here? Is he going to do it? Opportunity to accuse him, and Jesus kind of sees what's going on. Oh, this man is in the front. These people are looking around. Oh, okay, I get it. Okay, guys. Well, instead of us dodging the issue, let's just deal with the elephant in the room. Verse 10, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is what they ask him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why? So that they might accuse him. So Jesus says, well, that's fine. Let's deal with this. Let's reason together. Verse 11, he said to them, which of you who has a sheep, if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? If you are possibly walking to the synagogue and you're walking by your fields and you realize that there was a hole somewhere in the field and the sheep had fallen in there, or maybe you're walking to the temple and you're going to offer a sacrifice and you're taking the sheep to be offered, but it falls in a pit. What are you going to do? You're going to leave it there, or are you going to pick it up? Are you going to get it out? No, they could leave it there. Sheep are not going to die in a pit in one day. You could come back the next day, get it out. But the obvious answer is, I'm not leaving my sheep there. Somebody might take it. That's money going to waste. All kinds of things. But Jesus says, would you not take it and lift it out? Take hold of it. Would you not grab it with your hands? Verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So you're waiting for me to touch this man to help him, and you would grab a sheep and pull him out. So the conclusion, verse 12, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. There you go. Is healing good? Obviously it is. You do good to an animal, obviously I can do good to a person. But really their heart is exposed in verse 13 and 14. And notice what Jesus does here. Because the issue that he brings up is that, can you take hold of a sheep and pull him out? The obvious answer would be yes. And in verse 13, it says, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. In other words, they would take their hands and they would pick a sheep out of a pit. Jesus tells this man, stretch out your hand, and Jesus doesn't move. You see that? The man stretched it out. Jesus doesn't touch him. Sometimes he heals that way. With the leper, he touches him. Other times, with Peter's mother-in-law, he touched her and she was healed. The woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, she said, if I could just touch the fringe of his garment, you remember that? And it goes away. But here he doesn't touch him. He doesn't touch him. So he's, okay, then I'll abide by your law. I won't do any work. I won't even lift my hand. Now, well, if that was the issue, if the issue was work, then the next verse should say, well, then everyone left happy. Right? I mean, he didn't work. The man was healed. What's the problem? But the issue was not really about work. The issue really wasn't about healing. The issue was about who Jesus is. Because verse 14 says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him. how to destroy him. Right? Why did they have all this legalism in them? Why did they have all these laws that they held people to? Well, it gave them power, didn't it? Gave them authority. Gave them influence over the people. It made them look superior to others. And Jesus crushes all of that. The issue with a legalistic heart is really not what people make it about. Well, this is the way it should be done. The issue is the way they view Christ and what he has already done. That's the issue. The issue is who Christ was and what that did to their traditions. That it took away the influence, it took away their power, it took away their authority, it took away their views of superiority, it took away all those things. And the only obvious answer to this is that they would submit to him and say, yes, you are Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, you win, Jesus. But a hard heart, a false religion, will resist Jesus at all cost. And a legalistic heart will do that as well. It will resist grace and mercy at all cost. And that's what they were willing to do. Jesus, you're eating with sinners? That's not what a Messiah does. That's not what a rabbi does. And you're the king of the Jews? That's not the way you're supposed to act. Let us give you a standard by which you should live. That's the way it works. And Jesus crushes that. He crushes that. And they hate him for it. Why? Because it was a hardened unbelief. It was a hardened unbelief. The issue wasn't simply their traditions. The issue was their heart against their Messiah. That was the problem. But their lack of mercy, their superiority, their suspicion of others, all these things could not stand where Jesus was present. Couldn't stand, and it never can stand when Jesus is present. Let's pray. Father, we know it's easy for us to look at false religions that surround us, Buddhism and Catholicism, Islam, and on, we could look at these things and we can miss our own hearts. So help us not to do that. See that we're prone to wander into legalism as well, while even calling ourselves Christians. And even as your children, we can find ourselves moving in that direction, and we pray that you will rescue us from that. From putting up standards that you didn't put up. From putting up barriers and hindrances and burdens on people that you did not put on them. But that we would live by your word, by your law, and we would rejoice in your law, and we would see your law as not a burden, but a delight. That we may communion with you and fellowship with you. That we may imitate you as we imitate Christ. And show compassion and mercy to others. That we would see the goal of your law, the end of the law. Love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.